Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Hello there. Welcome back to our studies of Mark's Gospel. And today we turn to chapter 14. And we're finding now one of the most significant chapters in the Gospel, showing us the servant suffering at his deepest, and that is at the hands of those that he considered would have received him and would have been his friends. We even read in John's Gospel that in the garden he was in agony. And of course that word agony is only used one other place in the whole of the Bible, and that's in the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man died and went to hell, he asked Abram in heaven to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool his tongue, because I am tormented in this flame. And that word tormented is exactly the same word that's translated in agony when Jesus was in the garden. He was literally tormented by the events that led up to his crucifixion. Not only in knowing that he was going to die for the sin of the world, but the severe torment of being rejected by those that should have received him. And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And never forget that those two things were inaugurated on the same evening in Exodus 12. Not simply the death of an innocent animal for the guilty and the shedding of its blood, but the moving into a feast of fellowship that had no leaven in it that would corrupt that fellowship. And the chief priests and the scribes, those who officiated between man and God, and those who taught and wrote his word, sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. What an outcome of knowing the word and being teachers of the word. The very people who stood between the sinner and God as a priestly representative, and all that the religion ever achieved in their own hearts was to craftily create an opportunity to commit murder. You see, religion never changes the nature of a human being. That heredity trait of sin that's ours from Adam can never be touched by us, never be trained, never be disciplined. That's why it's senseless spending years trying to educate it. It won't be educated. It doesn't need to be disciplined. It needs to be replaced by the very life of Christ, living his life in us and through us, that neutralizes the function and action of that nature. But they said, not on the feast day. What a bunch of hypocrites. Lest there be an uprising of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, such a beautiful statement. Being in the house of somebody that would have been a social outcast, that's our Saviour. Going to the worst of people. And yet very often we Christians won't open our door to go to a neighbour, and they're not even suffering leprosy. And as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there was some that had indignation within themselves. Yes, but a hypocrite never shows that. A hypocrite can smile across the room and say, praise the Lord, while deep down in heart they have indignation that such a woman would come in and touch Jesus. And they said, why was this waste of this ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. John's Gospel tells us the person that made that statement was the only thief in the room, the treasurer of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. I always find that amazing that when they decided they needed a treasurer, they picked the one man in the room that was a thief. Oh, how that hereditary trait of sin enables us to put on such a role play that we can delude people into assuming we are the most honest people in the earth, while underneath there is intrigue, craftiness, murder, and even a desire for the money. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." John once said to Jesus, "You know, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we just tried to stop him. I mean, he didn't belong to our group, you see." And Jesus said, "Anybody that does anything in my name, he's not doing it lightly and he's not against me." Isn't it amazing? Even when we see something positive being done, we're just so absolutely locked into our own little group that we despise anybody that God uses that's not in our group. And anything that's good is worth doing and is certainly never of the devil, for he does no good. "For you have the poor with you always." And that's a statement we've got to understand. There has nothing been more draining on the resources of missions today than to see them stepping aside under the impression that if we take of the physical needs of the people and they get their hunger met, their thirst met, warmth, clothes, housing, once they get all that met and their environment's better, they'll look up and say, "Well, now we'll consider God." And the answer is no, they won't. And as far as the poor is concerned, it's amazing how reluctant we are to realise that not in all cases, in some cases there is genuine poverty because they're not even able to get a job or earn money. But there are people where their poverty is the result of that hereditary sin nature. Their weakness isn't drunkenness. It isn't immorality. It isn't all these awful things that happen. They're not rapists. Their problem is they just don't know how to control money. And you can take some people, clear up all their debts, put a good hefty deposit in the bank, and within a week they're in debt again. The poor you will have with you always. In some cases the poor are suffering the consequences of others' greed. But they're always going to be there. But he says, "But you don't always have me with you. You can do good to poor people any time." She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. Yes, and we're even touching on it right now after all those years. And yet we will still say, what a waste. I find in studying the Word of God that God is the only one that can afford to waste. We always seem to think he should think like we do. No, he's God. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And the psalmist tells us that in prophecy, "If it had been my enemy, I could have borne it. But it was thou, my friend, my acquaintance. We walked together into the house of God. It was you that did betray me." That's torment. Do you ever betray Christ? No more comment on that one. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Yes, how can I do it in such a way that it doesn't look like I'm guilty? On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where will you that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? You know, he's repeatedly told them that he's going to die and rise again. And they just don't see the two things merge. That's how blind sin has made us in our hearts. And he sends forth two of his disciples and said unto him, Go you into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Yes, guidance is always very clear. You wouldn't have missed that, because the one thing men never did do was carry the water pot. That was a woman's job. We're not told who the man was. But here's someone who is in a position of humiliation. Maybe his wife was dead, or maybe he was a slave for somebody else. But he was sent on woman's work. And he's carrying the pitcher of water. And that would have been noticed in the crowd. You couldn't miss him. When God gives us guidance, you know, it is usually pretty plain. If we don't find it, it's because we don't want it. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And there once again we are having that word master. We discussed that in detail on the last cassette. So I ask again, has there been an adjustment since that last cassette? Have you started to acknowledge him as your Lord and your master? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening, when it came, he gathered with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Truly I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one. Now isn't that interesting? Very often whenever I see either a plaque or a picture of the great crucifixion scene, I always look to see if they've portrayed it right or wrong. Some modern versions have corrected the original error, but one of the original paintings had Judas with such a slant-eyed, dark features, peering out evilly, and his hand having knocked over the salt pot. Because the question was in the atmosphere, one of you shall betray me, and they were saying, is it I? Almost giving the impression that everybody looked along the table at Judas and said, about your sin. No. Not one person suspected Judas, the treasurer, to be the betrayer. He was the one man who trusted. And each of them come up. Peter, James, John, the others, and said, Is it I? In fact, if it had been Peter, we'd probably said, Well, that is understandable. We'll take that. If it had been one of the sons of thunder, yeah, sure. What can you expect of temperamental people like that? But not Judas. Beware of the hypocrite. They're everywhere. They said, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said, It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. How significant. Putting your hand forward and taking some of that bread. Fellowshipping around that table. Knowing perfectly well the secret plan you had in your heart to betray the master. You ever done that? Do you go to the table of communion and take your piece of bread, drink your wine? But in the inside, it's a different picture. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Because one of the Psalms tells us the real reason for this in the heart of Judas is as he delighted not in blessings, let them be far from him. He never really did want what God wanted. He wanted out of God what he wanted. Be careful. That is the seedbed for betrayal. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, of course, it hadn't become body. He was still alive and hadn't even gone through his passion. It was a symbol. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." I doubt if they understood it, because he still hadn't died or shed his blood for them. It was still wine. It was but a symbol. "Truly I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they'd sung a hymn, you always got to end the meeting, haven't you? Sing a hymn before you go out to face him facing his passion. That's torment. They sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, "All you shall be offended because of me this night." Now that really hurts, especially when you have men like Peter who spent 3 years doing his utmost to be the best disciple. How could he dare to lump him with the other bunch of that motley crew and say, "You will all be offended"? "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Imagine even suggesting that I would be offended. And Jesus said unto him, "Truly I say unto you that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me 3 times. Peter, I'll have more control over the throat of a cockerel than I will over you." That's how hereditary sin ruins us. But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise." And likewise also said they all, "Yeah, if you're going to say that, Peter, we'll say it too." Not one of them meant it. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And said unto him, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Stay here and watch." Oh, it's so simple. That's all I ask of you. Stay here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, if there was any possible way. And he said, "Oh, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." If there was another way to redeem man, produce it. But there isn't. It's going to take the death of God himself to rid us from this prisonhood of the dominion of hereditary sin in our lives. And he cometh and found them sleeping. And he said unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Could you not watch 1 hour? Is 60 minutes too much of a responsibility for you? As a request from me. Watch you and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." But it's the last thing we'll agree to accepting, is that our flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he came the third time and said unto him, "Oh, sleep on now. Take your rest, it's enough. There's only going to be one answer for this weakness, and that is I'm going to have to die for you. Because my death will take care of the sin problem that denies you the right to have my life by my spirit within you. And that's what you fellas need. That's what we all need. Not just forgiveness, but a new life source. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let's go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. Yes, betray him with a kiss. Watch it. If you study it for yourself, you'll find there's seven different kinds of kiss in the Bible. And this is one of them, the kiss of betrayal. We'd probably mistake it for love. And as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and says, Master, Master, there's our word again from the mouth of a hypocrite. And he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? And notice they use the word thief. A thief betrayed. But he was attacked like a thief himself. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. The entire Jewish government was up that night waiting for this event. And Peter followed him afar off. How's your following of Christ today as a risen Savior? Are you too following, but afar off? And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they couldn't find any. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood in the middle of them, and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Yes, the most powerful moments at time in the life of Christ were his silences. We always jump in to justify ourselves, defend ourselves, prove we're right, prove them wrong. But he just stood there and said nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said the forbidden statement in the very presence of the high priest, those holy words that they found too holy to even utter, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the cloud of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we further of witnesses? The 70 of us here have heard him saying that forbidden phrase, I am. Because that was how God introduced himself to Moses, I am that I am. And they refused to use that phrase, it was too holy. You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him. Yes, the religious people. And to say unto him, Prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Art thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth? But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. But he denied it again. A little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and your speech betrays you. But he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not that man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me three times. And when he thought upon that, he wept. Yes, he had come to the place of the understanding that this sin that is his by a hereditary trait can never be disciplined, trained, subdued, dominated by self. And it must have been a big shock to discover that the Lord could use a cockerel. Even prophesy that that bird would be in the right place at the right time to open its throat and give that clear trumpet of the morning that would make him look up and realize, I'm not like that. I mean, as we draw this little lesson to a close today, how about you? Is God able to use you? Or is it still a fact that he gets more control out of the things of creation that you're surrounded by than he does with you? And yet you will go to church and proclaim that you've turned to Christ, being forgiven, received him as your Savior. But how much control does he have over you? You know, sometimes we hear, and we hear too late. And suddenly there was that noise that rent the air. And Peter looked up and his heart broke. He betrayed the Lord. Even cockerels were in a better position than him. But God was not upset, and neither was the Lord. Another gospel tells us that Christ turned and looked upon Peter. And I'm sure those eyes told him everything he needed to know. This is why I have to die. In order to get good use of you, you're going to have my life in you by my Spirit. And he knew Peter would quit. You might even have quit. But turn again. Because you're capable of being a pastor just as Peter was. Because that was his invitation after all of this. But he could never come to the place where God could use him until he discovered the total depravity of the human heart. Do you still hold out that there's something good in you? Why don't you take God at his word, turn to him as a failure, and begin to serve your master?